Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 3 as we get started tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 3. I find it amazing that tonight I have a completed copy of the very word of the living God to man. For this book, the Bible, is the only book that God has ever written. And having a copy of the Book of Books is a privilege that few over the centuries have enjoyed. In fact, during the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church had the Bible basically under lock and key, as it was only available to clergy, per se. And church tradition decreed what they were to believe, and people could not check it out for themselves, as it were. And then the services were even in Latin as well, and so therefore, this created tremendous deception, confusion, and such, because the common person did not have access to a copy of the Bible. And yet God did raise up men to teach and then translate the Bible. One such man was John Wycliffe, who ministered in England there in the 1300s. Paul Hennebery, in his three-part writing on the history of evangelicalism in England, writes, "The population of the British Isles in the 4th century, like the rest of Europe, was enveloped in spiritual darkness. Romanism had centuries to fritter down the gospel into obscurity and replace it with gross superstition and ignorance. Holy places, relics, and fables abounded. One might say that religion in these times resembled more a christened fetishism than anything like true Christianity." Into this gloomy situation came the figure of John Wycliffe. It was while lecturing on the Bible to his students at Oxford that Wycliffe met the Savior. Leckler observes that, quote, "In teaching the scriptures to others, he learned the true meaning of them themselves," John Wycliffe and his English precursor. This led him to insist upon the sufficiency of Scripture alone, to call the Pope a fallible man, and to undertake to translate the Latin Vulgate into English. We know that he was greatly opposed, as Rome did not want the Bible in the hands of the people. And we know that sometime later, God raised up, as it were, William Tyndale. And again, Hennebery writes, "Had you and I been alive in England in about 1500, it is doubtful whether we would have known anything at all about the message of salvation preached by Wycliffe and his Lollard preachers. It is a particular fact of history that as light scatters darkness, so after a generation or two, the light recedes and darkness fills the void." Thus, by the time William Tyndale was converted through reading Erasmus's Greek New Testament in around 1520, the gospel was again rarely heard. By the way, it was Tyndale who first coined the term evangelical to describe himself. He styled himself a gospel man. In fact, he went on to say, "The only true reformation is that which emanates from the Word of God. The Holy Scriptures, by bearing witness to the incarnation, death, and resurrection of the Son of God, created in man by the Holy Ghost a faith which justifies him." In fact, I love this quote by Tyndale. "If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy who drives the plow to know more of the Scriptures than you do," said to a Roman Catholic priest. Getting even a little bolder, he said, "I will cause a boy who drives a plow to know more of the Scriptures than the Pope." And what did this result in? Well, it resulted in martyrdom. Cost Tyndale his life. What are you willing to die for? Are you willing to die for a copy of the Word of God in your hands? That's what he was willing to die for. And as we think of the Bible tonight, dear friends, the very Word of God, which gives testimony to the truth, it's God's Word, by five reasons we could underscore. One, it's supernatural unity. Again, We've got 66 books written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors, and yet they wonderfully are united in their truth without contradiction. Secondly, fulfilled prophecy, as again, prediction after prediction after prediction made in the Old Testament was fulfilled in the New, and yet there's still more to come. It's amazing uniqueness. It's unique in its teaching, the teaching of salvation by grace, unique in its preservation, and so forth. Again, archaeology gives testimony to the fact the Bible is the Word of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ himself. As he said, thus saith the Scriptures, he repeatedly referred, have you not read? This is what God says, and so forth and so forth. And you know, as I think of this year, and I've shared this a few times with you, we live in perilous, difficult, dangerous times, 2 Timothy 3. And evil men and imposters will and deceivers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So how are we to counteract this? How are we to deal with this? I've reminded you over and over again, and I will tonight again, of 2 Timothy 3:14 and through 17. How was Timothy to address this problem? Well, we see the way he addressed it was, you must continue. You must persevere in the things which you have learned and been assured of knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you had known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You must continue. Stick to your knitting. Don't move off course. Stay in the battle. Remember, you have the Word of God. Remember, you have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember what God can do through his word in pointing you to Christ and all his sufficiency. You must continue. And I say that because the implication is he might not. He might put up the white flag of surrender. He may cave in to compromise. He may go with the flow. He may not want to, as it were, count the cost by way of rejection and hostility and persecution. And you see, when it comes to the Word of God, if you're going to be a faithful believer for Jesus Christ, while salvation is free, paid for by Christ completely, it does cost us something to serve him, to be a disciple, as it were, of Christ, to be faithful to him. And you see, as we think of the value of the Word of God here, I called your attention to 1 Samuel chapter 3, to a story that will begin our study tonight. It's a story about a man named Samuel, a young boy actually, and the priest that took him in, namely Eli. Verse 1, now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Isn't that interesting? Kind of like our day. There's a famine in the land for sound teaching and a clear gospel. You remember that Hannah had prayed for a child. The Lord gave Hannah a boy. He gave it to the Lord, who indeed, with the promise that that child would serve, as it were, in the tabernacle under Eli the priest. And she kept her word. And so he's young. He's in a situation in which there's much corruption in the priesthood. In fact, Eli's own sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were sons of Belial. They were worthless individuals, per se. And they were using their office, as it were, for personal gain, not for the work of the Lord. Verse 2, and it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out of the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel. And he answered, "Here am I." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here am I, for you called me." And he, Eli, said, "I did not call. Lie down again. Go back to bed." And he went and lay down. Then the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now let me pause for a minute. We can't even usually get our young kids to do this when they're awake, let alone when they've been sleeping, as it were. He's hearing the voice of God, and he doesn't know it. He thinks it's Eli, but his response is immediate. He comes, and notice, "Here I am." Verse 5, so he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Verse 6, then the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for you called me." And he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. I mean, he was young, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him, as he would one day be a prophet and so forth. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. See, Eli knew, "I wasn't calling you. Somebody's calling him. This has happened repeatedly. This must be the Lord." Verse 9, therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Now notice he repeats it twice. And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end," and so forth. But I want you to notice, again, the response is what it should be when it comes to the word of God. "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Notice, one, the importance of hearing. Number two, of wanting to hear. Three, of recognizing the voice of God versus the voice of man. And what we would like to accomplish here tonight, as well as next Wednesday night, is I would like to accomplish that we learn better how to hear the word of God. Why we should, how to do it, what it involves, and so forth, as we look at seven principles regarding hearing and heeding the word of God. But only some of them tonight. Principle number one we want to underscore is simply this. God wants you to grasp the importance of hearing the word of God. God wants you to grasp the importance of hearing the word of God. So go with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We will see that God believes hearing his word is of the utmost importance, and that God has been willing to speak, as it were, through his word to various kinds of individuals and so forth over the centuries. First of all, who needs to hear the word of God? Well, we see in this passage both the unsaved and the saved. Both the unsaved and the saved. Now, he reminds these believers in verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass, and the grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Notice, being born again comes through the incorruptible seed of the word of God. God has not promised to bless evangelical cliches that are not true to the gospel, and there are many. He did not bless false teaching, as it were, to bring people to Christ. You're born again through the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And in particular, the gospel, which had been preached to them. And we know the gospel is the good news that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die and pay for our sins and be raised from the dead to give eternal life to all who simply put their faith in him alone. So he talks about a spiritual birth here. And that's what the unsaved need. They don't need reformation. They need regeneration. They need to know the gospel. And unfortunately, as I've shared so many times, it's difficult in our day to hear a clear presentation of the gospel. And when you hear one, praise the Lord. If Christ is preached, we rejoice. But you see, being born again is just the beginning of the journey, as it were. It's not the end. When there's a birth, anticipated in that birth would be growth. And that's what we read in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, we'll develop verse 1 next time a little more, but I want you to see something here relative to the Word of God. That it's designed to not only spiritually birth you through the gospel, but that you might grow by it. You see, if you want to grow spiritually, you're not going to grow by activity, per se. You're going to grow by hearing the Word of God. And I say that because oftentimes when people are involved in churches, they immediately try to get them active and busy. We got a live one. Let's give them a position so that we can keep them. And you know what they need is they need to just hear the Word of God. They need to grow spiritually, learn how to walk by faith, understand the faith rest of life, know something about their position, and learn how to do whatever they do heartily is unto the Lord and not unto man. That's what they need. There will be an opportunity to serve in many ways. They can share the gospel as the Lord gives them doors of doing that. But what they really need to do is grow through desiring the pure milk of the word. Now, that word desire is an aorist active imperative. By an imperative, it means it's what God wants. It's his will. It's a must. If you're going to grow, you need to desire. And the word desire means to intensely desire. Now, you know, Sanders and Harley had twins. In fact, here it is. Both 7-pound plus twins. Mary Lynn Smith, 7 pounds, 8 ounces. Richard Lee Smith, 7 pounds, 14 ounces. The boy was a little bigger. And just pray that everything just continues to go well. But you know what thing about babies? Since their life is really easy, as I've said. Give them the milk, take care of the results, and they're happy. And sometimes babies do struggle with breastfeeding or things like that. But once they get the hang of it, man, they have an intense desire usually. They don't care if you're asleep. They don't care if they've woken you up. Every half hour, they want their milk. They want it now. And you see, he says, just like newborn babes desire milk, so you intensely desire the pure milk of the word. Now notice the active voice here. This is something you have to choose. And sometimes you're going to have to take sides against your flesh. And say, I'm dead to sin, I'm alive to God, I know this is what the Lord wants, I'm going to yield to the Lord, though I don't feel like coming out to hear the Word of God. And as you learn to take sides against your flesh and yield to the Lord, you start to hear the Word of God, and you know what? You'll be benefited by it. Sometimes you may come with a bad attitude, and you're going to leave with a good attitude. Or you're going to be encouraged. The Lord knows we need this. And notice, it's not just the milk of the word, it's the pure milk. Because there's a lot of false teaching out there. This is the unadulterated truth of the word of God, not compromised, not watered down, per se. That's how people grow. Now notice, if indeed you have tasted, is in the first class condition. If indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious, and you have. You tasted that God was gracious when he saved you, when you were born again. And now he says, I want you to keep learning the word, keep mixing it with faith, and keep tasting how gracious the Lord is. As he's incredibly gracious and incredibly faithful. So who does God want to hear the word of God? Well, both the unsaved and the saved. And unfortunately, sometimes with evangelical preachers even, they don't make a distinction between the two. They preach as if everyone's already a believer, part of the family of God, indwelled by the Holy Spirit and able to apply what is taught. And the fact is, if they're not saved, they don't have the internal equipment or power source to make it happen. And the Bible keeps this distinction clear. Now, second group of individuals that the Lord wanted to hear the word of God in the past was the Jewish nation, or the Jewish people, as well as the nations around them, and thus the Gentiles. The Gentiles. Now go with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is the great Shema passage, the basic tenet of Judaism. One of the things that actually made them different than the nations around them, they were monotheists. They believed in one true living God versus polytheism, which an idolatry of the nations around them. Now we pick it up in verse 4. Hear, O Israel. Notice God is speaking to the nation of Israel. And what does he say? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now you notice the word Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is Yahweh. Our Elohim, the Lord Yahweh, is one. Not two, not three. And now, in light of that truth, here's how God wants people to respond. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You see, revelation demands a response. You don't come out and hear the word of God, close your notebook, go home, and don't think about it again. That's not what God wants. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. They should weigh upon your heart. They should get a hold of you. But it shouldn't stop with you. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And by the way, this truth is still for today. And maybe in some cases, your grandchildren. And notice the word diligently. You should seek to impress upon your children the truths of the Word of God. Give them a biblical worldview. Let them see life as God intends. And unfortunately, many parents are delinquent when it comes to this. Sometimes they're so busy running around doing this, that, and the other thing, they don't take time to really teach their children how to think biblically. And you can be teaching them this even before they're saved. You keep explaining things to them, and then when they get saved, they have something. And then when they go off to college, hopefully their brains don't fall out. You know, you got to be open-minded. Well, I'm all for open-minded, but sometimes people are so open-minded, their brains fall out. They become insane, as it were, with human viewpoint. They can't even distinguish gender any longer, things like that. And notice, not only shall you teach them, this sounds kind of formal, but you will talk of them informally as you're going through your day. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The way we say it is it should be on the launching pad of your thinking as you're walking with the Lord so that you can communicate truth out of that reservoir of truth that is being established in your thinking. And in doing so, you're giving your children a great advantage, as it were. Now, they're still going to have to choose themselves to be saved, and they're going to have to choose whom they're going to serve, and they're going to have to choose many things as they walk through life. But again, you're giving them this opportunity to do just that. So we see that God was speaking to the nation of Israel. And as we think of that, realize that, you know, when it comes to the Bible, the first 11 chapters deal with the Gentiles. Because that's all, I don't need that, and that's all that existed in the first 2,000 years of human history. Then from Genesis 12, basically, to John 19, as it were. See all this right here? It's all written directly to the Jews. Now, there's transdispensational principles. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. There are things that we can learn. But you know, all this is written to the Jewish nation, for the most part. A few allusions to Gentiles, I'll show you in a moment. Now, when it comes to the church, now you're talking here, as it were, I should have said John 13 to Revelation chapter 3, about this much is written to the church. Wow. You know, God had a lot to say to the nation of Israel. Why? Because they were his covenanted people. They were the only people on the planet that God made a contract with, called the Abrahamic covenant, followed with the land covenant, followed with the Davidic covenant, followed with the new covenant, and so forth and so forth. And God always keeps his promises. I don't believe the church has been given any covenants. The church was a mystery in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament with new revelation that would come through the apostles and prophets teach them the word of God. But there were some allusions to the Gentiles. Jeremiah 31:10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does the sheep. Who is he speaking to? Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Just because God was disciplining the children of Israel for their backsliding, which, by the way, they did time and time again. God is saying, now you nations around here, you Gentiles, I want you to know I'm still going to gather them. I still keep my word. I still keep my promises. I want you to hear this. Now, when it comes to the gospel after the death and resurrection of Christ, he tells the apostles directly and then by inference to us to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Notice all the world. Both Jews and Gentiles, as it were. Because you see, God wanted the Jewish nation as well as the Gentiles to hear the word of God. And thus, in Paul's missionary journeys, the first place he usually went was the synagogue. He then had opportunity oftentimes to speak to Gentiles as well. And in Acts 13:44, almost the whole city of Gentiles came to hear Paul and Barnabas preach the gospel. And many were saved. God wants everybody to hear the word of God. Third group that's kind of interesting, if you notice, is God wanted rulers and the populace to hear the word of God as well. Now, you think this is interesting because you think the rulers would have the inside track, or that God didn't really care about the leaders. He's just ministering to the common person. In reality, he does both. You see, in Isaiah 28:14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. What are they to do? Hear the word of the Lord. I don't know how many times when I studied this out, we see over and over again, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Are we listening? Isaiah 39:5, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, who was the king, the ruler, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. And then he says to the individuals in Isaiah 66:5, hear the word of the Lord. You who tremble at his word, you tremble because you take it seriously. You hold it in great reverence and respect. So that Jeremiah 28:7, nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. Not only the rulers, but all the people are going to get an opportunity to hear this. And we're going to see next Wednesday night when we look at Nehemiah chapter 8, a great example of that. But what are we coming away from in these verses? That God wants you to grasp the importance of hearing the word of God. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, saved or lost, he's always really wanted that. And he still wants it in our day. He wants that. Turn with me next, if you would, to what passage? Because I see that I'm missing a blank here. Oh, there is a PowerPoint. Can I, somebody have a handout for me? I have to remember what I'm going to preach on here. Okay. Oh, yeah, it's right. I am right. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Thanks, Coley. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's see some other groups that God wants to hear the word of God. Ephesians 5, verse 22. What does he say? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, I didn't write this. Notice God is speaking to wives and he's talking about submission. Now, submission isn't an issue of superiority or inferiority. It's a functional term in which you're willing to recognize someone's authority and put yourself under. How many marital issues would be resolved if there wasn't a power control struggle? Now you say, well, that's easy for you to say about wives. Well, what about husbands? Verse 25. What does he say? Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now that is an assignment. To love your wife sacrificially, in a giving way, meeting their needs. Not being an insensitive jerk, not taking advantage of them. Caring about them. And by the way, isn't it interesting, I've said this before, isn't it interesting that we always tend to remember the other person's verse? Husbands remember wives' verses, and wives remember husbands' verses. Remember your own verse. Take it to heart what God says to you, as it were, as he speaks to wives and husbands. Now, that's not all. He also speaks to children and parents. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. Notice how children are told to obey their parents. By the way, the word obey, hupokuo, is not the same word as submit of wives, hupotasso. There's a difference. Hupokuo would be used of a servant, not of a wife. You say, well, I feel like a servant or a slave around here. That's what your kid says? Just you are. No, not really. But you're to respond like a servant would in hearing and obeying. By the way, the first time. So children are mentioned here. But also notice he goes on to parents. Verse 4, and you fathers. And this particular word sometimes is used of both parents, and you will see that both parents are given this responsibility. Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. When I taught a child training series a few years ago here, I mentioned, oh, I don't know, 7, 8, 10 things by which we can provoke our children to wrath. But notice, fathers, parents are instructed to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. This is our responsibility. So notice, God speaks to wives, God speaks to husbands, God speaks to children, God speaks to fathers, and in every case, he's saying, in essence, hear my word. And in fact, did you know that the first half of the book of Proverbs is really written by a father to the son, from Solomon to one of his children? Notice verses like Proverbs 1:8, "My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother." But notice the word "hear." You know, I've said this before with our children. One of the very first things we taught them was when we say "come," they were to come and they were to look at our nose. Not because we have good-looking noses, but we wanted them to make sure we had their attention. If they weren't willing to look at our nose, we immediately disciplined them. Until they knew when we said something, we meant it, and that they were going to come and look and they were going to listen and learn. That's what God wants of us. What does he have to do to get your attention? What kind of messes does he have to allow us to get into? Or trials he has to allow us to have, in some cases, to get our attention? Here's another one, Proverbs 1:10. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." But notice, this is a father speaking to his son. Proverbs 1:15, "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path." In other words, bad company corrupts good morals. And by the way, parents, you have every right to protect your children and who their close friends are. Proverbs 2:1, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you." Notice, there's an appeal to receive his words and treasure his commands. Do we treasure the word of God coming through parental authority? Proverbs 3:11, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction." By the way, if you have a child who resists correction, never can apologize, unless you address that and address it well, you are going to have difficulty all your life. And they will too. They're always the victim. They always think everyone else is the problem. It couldn't be me. I couldn't be wrong. They can never admit, never apologize. Pity the woman who marries that guy. Or vice versa. And yet, when you've been willing to do diligence to what God wants you to do as a parent, you know what your child might say to you one day? And this is by the grace of God. And don't wait until they're at least 25. "Oh God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, oh God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation and your power to all who are to come." Boy, isn't that what you would want for your children? So notice, God keeps saying, "Here, here, 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 here." And not only does he say it to wives and husbands and to children and parents, he then says it to servants and masters. You're right there in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. "Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ." Verse 9, "And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatenings, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Now remember, these are Christian masters. You see, Christianity did not seek to destroy the social order of the day in the first century. Otherwise, it would simply have been viewed as a rebellious cult that was political in nature. Instead, they allowed the Lord to use his word in people's hearts over time to destroy things such as slavery. Go with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus is on the Isle of Crete. He's an apostolic representative sent by the Apostle Paul, as it were. And in Titus chapter 2, I want you to notice all the individuals that he addresses here in beginning in verse 1. "But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper or appropriate for sound doctrine." Now by this he means this. I want you to make applications in the lives of the believers in Crete that are consistent with the doctrine you know to be true. So who does he address? Verse 2, that the older men be sober, spiritually alert, in the game mentally, reverent, temperate, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in patience. So he addresses older men. Verse 3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women, there's the third category, to love their husbands. By the way, the word love there isn't agape, it's phileo. To be, as it were, a good friend to your husband. To be able to address them on that kind of level, as it were. And then he says to love their children. Why would you ever have to tell a mother to love her children? Well, I think while there's natural affection normally between a mother and a child, and most mothers would do anything for their kids, that doesn't mean they're wise in knowing how to do what's best for them and love them. In fact, sometimes they spoil them rotten. Sometimes they give them everything they want. In other cases, they expect adult behavior out of children. And they chastise them verbally when they maybe haven't instructed them even how to do it or shown them how to do it. And then he says to be discreet, chaste, that means pure, homemakers. Interesting, the Greek word speaks of workers at home. That doesn't mean you can't ever work outside the home, and many women in our day do. But it shouldn't be at the expense of the home. This is where you are to serve. You're to be good. You're to be obedient to their own husbands, not any other husband. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. In other words, that people would not discredit Christianity by virtue of your conduct in these areas. Now here's a fourth category. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Young men to have their priorities right, to be thinking what's important in life, to have their head in the game, as it were. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Wow. You mean a good employee on the job, conscientious, shows up on time, responsible? Among other things, they can't really speak evil of you legitimately? Wow. But notice again, God is speaking to each of these groups, and he's saying in essence, I want you to hear my word, because hearing is critically important. Again, to older men, younger, older women, younger women, and young men are all addressed. Now it's interesting as we think of who does God want to hear the word of God, another category we could mention, or three, it's found in 1 Corinthians 7, and we won't develop this tonight, but he speaks to the divorced. He speaks to singles and those who have never been married, and he speaks to widows, those who were married, but they've lost their husband. And he gives some very specific instructions for you in regards to that. Furthermore, God speaks to individuals and even local churches. And I want you to see this. So go with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Now in Revelation 2 and 3, John records the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he evaluates the seven local churches of Asia Minor. The first one is Ephesus. Many commendable things, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Can I pause for a minute? I don't know how many times, and I've said this years ago, they lost their first love. That's not what it says. says they left it. The idea is left it by way of priority. They continued to serve. The church continued on. Maybe the machinery kept going, as it were. But they left by way of priority the Lord. They began to just crank it out, as it were. They failed to abide in Christ and enjoy that intimate personal fellowship with the Lord that they ought to have had. What's the remedy? Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and repeat. Do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly, remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now notice, remember. Remember what it used to be like. Remember when you enjoyed the Lord, when you were growing in the Lord, you were fellowshipping around the Lord, you were fellowshipping with the Lord. Remember that? What happened? Well, what happened, Lord, is I became a Martha instead of a Mary. Lord, I just got busy. I got married, had kids, and pretty soon I just didn't seem to have time for you anymore. Or even busy with church work in some cases. I left. Is this pretty important? It's very important. In fact, he says, I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I'm going to remove your testimony. I'm going to remove the light for Christ that you have been as a church. And then he says this, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. By the way, you do remember that most recipients of New Testament epistles, especially by Paul's, was written to the church at Rome, the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae. Now, it's true he did write 3 pastoral epistles as well as 1 to Philemon. And in writing, oftentimes he had to correct issues that were going on. So if you think Paul was only an encourager, though he was, he also corrected many things. And here the Lord Jesus is correcting. In fact, of these 7 churches, 5 of them are going to require correction. With the warning that if they don't repent, they're going to lose their testimony for Jesus Christ. And he says there in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now notice, he is singular. Churches is plural. God speaks to both. By the way, regardless of what fallacy may be going on, or not fallacy, what failures are going on in one's local church, if it's truly a church of regenerate people, you can be what God wants you to be. You can hear with your ear. You got an ear tonight? In fact, you got 2. He that hath an ear, all you need is 1. To hear what the Lord says. Now, it's interesting if you look at Revelation 2, verse 11, to the church of Smyrna who was suffering for Christ. We read in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. To the church of Pergamos, who wedded with the world, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 29, in reference to the church of Thyatira, who tolerated false doctrine, and so forth. Verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Chapter 3, verse 6, the church at Sardis, who had a name, they lived, but they were dead. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Chapter 3, verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the church of Philadelphia, that God opened the door that no one could close. And then to the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church, verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God says he wants you to hear. Now, this is not merely the act of hearing, but the act of responding to what you hear. Now, go with me to chapter 13 of Revelation in verse 9. Revelation 13 and verse 9. This is during the tribulation to come. It has to do with the Antichrist and his rise to power. And verse 9 says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. What's missing? What the Spirit says to the churches. Why is that missing? Because the church is missing. It's been raptured in chapters 4 and 5. And the word church is no longer found in the book of Revelation until chapter 19. Because the church is not going through the tribulation to come. None of it. None of the 70th week of Daniel. So this is properly dropped, as it were. But what again we see is God speaks to individuals and he also wants local churches to hear. Duluth Bible Church, are we hearing the Word of God and taking heed to it? In fact, has the need to hear the Word of God changed? The answer is no. Did you realize that the Bible says as much or more about hearing the Word of God than with preaching the Bible? As there is a serious responsibility placed upon both the preacher and the hearers of the Word. You know, we're always talking about false teaching and teachers, but did you know, over and over again, you are exhorted to hear the Word of God and to respond accordingly. We can't obey God until we first listen to His Word. We don't even know what He wants, per se. So it's interesting because, you know, we saw, again, the Lord Jesus Christ saying this to the seven churches. But did you know in Matthew 11, 15, the Lord Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, you notice two ears here. Let him hear. Matthew 13, 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Matthew 13, 16, blessed are your ears, for they see, and your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. You see, as we think of God speaking to us today, how does he do that? Well, there are those who believe that all the sign gifts of the early church are still for today. You will hear individuals like Beth Moore and Phyllis Shirley, and other Pentecostal preachers who say that you need to listen for God's voice. Because God speaks to you through Scripture, but through your desires, open doors, dreams, people, prompting, pain, so forth, so forth. Now, it is true that God may get your attention through various means. It's true that God wants to provide divine direction. It is true that God is providential. But the fact is, the children's song had it right when it talked about the fact that we hear the voice of God through the Word of God. Someone has said, if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear God speak audibly, read your Bible out loud. You see, God has given to us His Word. The canon of Scripture is closed. Prophecy is no longer. Revelation ends by saying, don't add and don't subtract from this book, which happened to be the last book that was written in the New Testament. There will be prophecy again in the future. The Bible is complete for the time being, just like the Old Testament was completed. 400 years of silence before John the Baptist comes on the scene. And God has done the same. It's just lasted 1900 years. Because God speaks to us through His Word now. He points us to Christ through His Word so that we can find in Him all that we need. So the first thing we note tonight is God wants you to grasp the importance of hearing the Word of God. He that has an ear, let him hear. But that leads us to point number two. God wants you to recognize the value of hearing the Word of God. You say, well, what kind of value? Well, there are so many, I can't even list them all, but let me mention a few very quickly. First of all, because you need to worship God in spirit and in truth. You need to worship God in spirit and in truth. You can't worship God any way you want. Just because you have a quiver in your liver and you're a whole lot of shaking going on doesn't mean you're worshiping God. And that's why the Lord Jesus made it clear to the woman at the well, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, it's true that sometimes churches are so big into doctrine and truth, there is no spirit. I mean, they're deader than doornails sometimes. On the other hand, there are churches that are, again, they're very lively, but it's not true to the Word of God. It's the flesh religiously rampant. And God wants both. And apart from knowing the Word of God, how do you worship God in spirit and in truth? And that's why we took 33 studies recently to talk about the attributes of God, so that you would truly get to know God from His Word as He wants you to worship Him in spirit and truth. Secondly, it's because we need God's perspective in life's decisions. You see, if you know anything about God, you know His ways are not your ways. And His thoughts are not your thoughts. And that's why Isaiah 55 says that very thing. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Do you know what that means? That means practically, whatever the world is telling you is probably wrong. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and makes it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent. You see, as we think of God's perspective in life's decisions, it's only as we know the Word of God can we understand biblical principles that we can say, I can make this decision as unto the Lord because I know this is what He says. I know biblical priorities. This is what He values. I know biblical promises that I can faith rest in. You can't do that if you don't know the Word of God. Though knowing the Word of God is not an end in itself, it is a means to an end of faith and hope and love and so forth. Thirdly, it's because you need spiritual nourishment to spiritually grow. We saw the milk of the Word. The Lord Jesus said it this way: man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Just like you need food daily for sustenance, so you need spiritual nourishment, the bread of the Word of God, that you're taking in on a daily basis. Fourthly, as we think of the value of the Word of God, it's because you need facts for your faith to be established. You see, faith doesn't have to do with feelings. It has to do with impressions, imaginations. No, it has to do with what does God's Word say. So you're very familiar with it, Romans 10:17. So then faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And that's why when it comes to Scripture, when it comes to being saved by grace through faith and living the Christian life, we start with facts. What does God's Word say? Faith. We stand on that truth, regardless of how we feel. Feeling is always the caboose, not the engine. And remember, when it comes to this, facts involves knowledge. Faith involves volition. You choose to believe what God's Word says, regardless of how you feel. And apart from the Word of God, you will not know the facts. Apart from the Word of God, you will not be able to defend many truths of Scripture because you're too ignorant to do that. And unless you're willing to let the Spirit of God use the Word of God to give you that understanding, you will indeed remain in kindergarten all your life spiritually. And it doesn't have to be that way. Furthermore, the value of the Word of God is because you need to be occupied with things above. to be occupied with things above. You're familiar with Colossians 3. If you then were raised with Christ, and you are, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, how do I seek and how do I set my mind on things above? Well, later in the chapter, it tells us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's how. By allowing the word of God to dwell in you richly is how you then can have an eternal perspective. You can look at life from God's point of view as you seek those things which are above. But again, apart from the word of God, how do you do that? Another benefit of hearing the word of God is because you need to stop being conformed to this world's standards and pursuits, but be transformed in order to discern and do God's will, God's way. And again, you're familiar with these verses, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 that appeal, that God made, as it were, through Paul to the Roman church, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, while it's true that conformed is a command and transformed is a command, they're both passive, the key to this is the renewing of your mind in the Word of God, so that you may prove, that means to discern, as well as then to do that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Because why would you want to know the will of God if you have no intent of doing it? But you see, we are bombarded with the world's thinking all the time, believer. When you get up in the morning, you walk out of that house, and you go to your job or school or something, if you are not in tune with the Lord, before you know it, you'll just get occupied with the day. You'll get stained, as it were, from human viewpoint. That's why you have to be careful what you expose your mind to. Garbage in, garbage out. And as a result, you'll be conformed to the world. You'll be adapting the thinking of the world. And then, frankly, we have way too much of that in the church as it is. But instead, God wants to transform you from the inside out. Not through some legalistic conformity, but from some spiritual transformation. As you're renewing your mind in the Word of God, you're going back to who the Lord is, you're going back to your position in Christ, you're going back to the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going back to the promises of God, and so forth, that you then get transformed, and you can then discern, and you can do what God's will is. Furthermore, it's because you need to utilize the sword of the Spirit and the spiritual battle that you are in daily. And again, it is a spiritual battle. It is real. Whether you sense it or not every day, it is. And you remember in Ephesians 6, Paul used the illustration of a Roman soldier to talk about the armor God has provided for us. Starting with the belt of absolute truth. That's where it all starts. You don't have that belt on, you're pants, as it were, or in this case, your skirt falls down. And you know, the sword of the Spirit is what? The Word of God. And the word there, rhema, speaks of specific statements of the Word of God. Not just general doctrine. And also the shield of faith needs the Word of God. The breastplate of righteousness is by virtue of the fact that you are righteous before God. You know your position again. You know where you're going. You know the gospel and you're stabilized by it, so that you are prepared for this spiritual battle. And you can wield the sword of the Spirit. And sometimes our swords are awfully rusty. And when you go back into the Word of God and you're hearing it like you are tonight, that rust gets taken off, it gets sharper, you get mentally better there, and so forth. Again, we see all these benefits from hearing the Word of God. And that is why God does not want you to do the spiritual gargle in the church parking lot after hearing the Word of God. And if you want to, you can look up these verses on your own. But in doing so, what's amazing about this is that these are verses that they heard. In fact, you know, over and over again, the Lord Jesus said to the learned people of his day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "Have you not read?" Now, you see, he couldn't say that to the average person because they hadn't read it. They might have heard it but not read it. But these individuals read it. "Have you not read that in the beginning God said," have you ever read Genesis 1? Have you ever read Genesis 2? Have you ever read this? Have you ever read that? You know what he was doing? He was rebuking them for not knowing what he was teaching or the answer to their questions. And you see, if we sit here week after week and take in the Word of God and it doesn't become part of the fabric of our thinking, if we do the gargle and we spit it out in the parking lot, if we don't swallow and bring it home, if we don't pray over it, we just pick up information that we have no intent of applying. And we're going to see in a future study when we get to apply the Word that God wants us to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Otherwise, we will deceive ourselves. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful Word. Fascinating to see tonight how you are concerned that so many people would hear the Word of God. But we know it's not designed to scintillate our intellect or satisfy our curiosity. It's designed to change our destiny and then transform our lives. Thank you that Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So, Father, may we take seriously the hearing of your word. May it not take a back seat to other priorities. May we recognize the importance of not only hearing it, but heeding it, retaining it, thinking about it, praying about it, letting it get a hold of us as we seek to get a hold of it. And just thank you again for a copy of the Scriptures tonight and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. May we be willing to hear God.